The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, you know, we are in our series on the parables. And if you were with us last week, we had Jeff Gowdy here who preached as a guest speaker. And if you did not catch that message, I would strongly encourage you to go back online and have a listen. It was a very powerful word for us as a church. But we are continuing our series on the parables, Truths Hidden in Plain Sight. And one of the things that is talked about from the parables, there's a pastor named Eugene Peterson who did a lot of writing. He talks about especially the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is a gospel where Jesus tells the most parables. And Peterson says, the reason why he thinks that Jesus tells the most parables in the Gospel of Luke is because he is talking to, in Luke, a very Christian audience, an audience that has gotten very comfortable with faith and the things of God. And instead of preaching a direct message of truth, the parables tell the truth through the back door without you even realizing it. And Peterson coins this term. He uses a poem from Emily Dickinson where he said, the parables tell the truth, but they tell it slant. And you know, story, metaphor, the arts, poems, music, paintings, have the ability to speak truth to us in a way that isn't so direct. And so if you came in this morning, you maybe saw a big board as your way into the sanctuary that says, the wearable parable. And it's a little thing that we're doing this summer to try for us as a congregation to live into the parables. And I'd encourage you, get in the book of Luke, read through the parables if you not know where to start. And then what we're doing is just posting on whether it's social media or when you come on the wall, here are different ways that we have put this into practice. And we're strongly encouraging this summer to use the arts to do that. Meditate on a parable and use an outlet. Write a song, write a poem, write a reflection, draw something, paint something, and bring it and show us. And then just to make it a little bit fun, we have been given two hot air balloon rides. And so you will pick somebody to go up in a hot air balloon, which would be it's just kind of fun. So we'd love to encourage you to join us in that. Today we are digging into the parable that Olga shared with us about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Now, sometimes when we enter into the parables and we're given characters like a tax collector and a Pharisee, it is a little bit more difficult for us to engage with because we didn't live in the first century where Jesus told this parable. We actually aren't familiar with tax collectors. In this time, a tax collector is an interesting person. It's actually a fairly prestigious role in the community because the Jewish people or the Israelites, they weren't a free people. They were under a Roman rule, which meant a couple things when it came to taxes. It meant not only did they have to pay taxes to the temple and to their kind of governing body, but they also had to pay taxes to Rome. And so they had this kind of double taxation thing going on. And how the Romans would collect their tax is they wouldn't send out other Romans to go get the taxes. What they did is they got Jewish people to tax their own people. And that seems a little bit traitorish. And if matters were a little bit worse than that, is these Jewish people who would do the taxing on their own people were often known to skim a little off the top. And so you had these tax collectors in towns who were quite wealthy, but also despised by their own people for selling out to the Roman government. In the first century, you have some writings and some laws of talking about don't become a tax collector. It is a despised profession. If you want to follow God, you won't be a tax collector. You also, if you're a tax collector, couldn't come into the synagogue and offer your worship, offer a gift at the altar. They wouldn't accept it. This Jesus is setting up as a very despised person in society, a wealthy person. On the other side, in this parable, you have a Pharisee. And one of the tensions for you and I, if you have been around the church, is we can come in with preconceived notions about what a Pharisee is. Some of us have been taught to believe that a Pharisee, the wordplay on Pharisee would be someone who is a hypocrite. Now, if you went back to the first century, that would not be their word association. Their word association, when they said Pharisee, would be someone who was influential, someone who was powerful, someone who was wealthy. Little boys who grew up in the first century, who they wanted to be when they grew up was not Connor McDavid or a doctor or the prime minister. When little Jewish boys grew up in the first century, they wanted to become a Pharisee. It's a very well-respected position in society. And when Jesus, he tells this parable, he is hoping that you are going to be shocked by the parable. He's actually going for a shock factor. The problem is for us today is it doesn't shock us because it is not our world. And so I have taken just a little moment to try to contextualize this parable if it were for us at Crossroads Church. And I have used some names in this parable, Kathy, Darren, some other names, Kevin. If those are your names, I am not talking to you. And yet I am kind of talking to you all at the same time because the parable is written to all of us. There were two people, one named Kathy, who had spent her whole life around the things of God. When it came to the Bible, she read it every day and knew it inside and out and would even quote it from time to time to her friends and colleagues. She was a faithful wife, was honest with her money, and in a lot of ways, a role model in the community. When the church had their annual compassion campaign to give to support the work in Uganda, Haiti, and Rwanda, she gave generously. When she came to church Sunday after Sunday, you would find her in her usual seat, sitting near her friends. On the outside, she engaged with the church and was a respected member of the community. But on the inside, there's more going on. During the worship time, as the church sang the song, "The House of the Lord," Kathy didn't sing. And instead, she couldn't help but notice the awful outfit that one of the worship team members had decided to wear that morning. How on earth did they think that was a good idea to wear something like that? She glanced down at herself and admired what she had picked out that morning. When it came time to continue to worship through giving, Kathy looked around and pulled out a handful of cash, even though people don't use much cash anymore, and stuffed the cash in an envelope, hoping others would take notice of her generosity. As the message was preached from the Gospel of Luke, Kathy quickly decided that the message that morning was not for her. She was living right, and it felt good to be in church and not need help from God or from this preacher. She began thinking other things. She looked around the room and noticed Darren and was grateful that she was not like Darren, whose marriage had blown up last year. She looked across and saw Tracy, and she was grateful that she was not like Tracy, who had mismanaged her business and it had gone bankrupt and she was not able to make ends meet. And then she noticed Kevin. Kevin, one of her coworkers. She couldn't believe her eyes. How could Kevin be in church? Kevin was foul, immoral, and far from God. Everyone at the office tried to avoid Kevin. His laundry list was long. He had no problem talking about you behind your back. He had no problem cutting you out of a deal or stealing your clients. Kevin also recently got caught cheating on his wife and left her for another woman, abandoning his three children and proclaiming to her very adamantly that she would not see a penny from him and he would not be around for the kids. Kevin disgusted Kathy. Kevin should not be here, Kathy thought. Thank God I am nothing like Kevin. For some reason, Kevin had decided to come to church that morning. As he walked in the doors, he too felt he should not be there. He felt out of place. And as he grabbed a seat near the back, his mind raced about how everything he stood for was so opposite about what God would want. He felt anxious during most of the service. As the singing time declared, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you with compassion, love and power." Kevin wondered, how could God save someone like him? He was so dirty. As the message was spoken, Kevin felt the weight of his life's decisions. He sank lower and lower in his chair, feeling suffocated by his life's choices. At the end of the service, he couldn't lift his head and mumbled under his breath, "Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says this, "That day, it was Kevin who went home in right relationship with God, approved by God. And that day, it was Kathy who, although she looked the part, was far from God." You know, when I introduced our sermon series on June 23rd, I talked about Jesus's purpose for using the parables. And one of Jesus's primary purpose for using the parables is he is making an announcement about a revolution that is taking place. A revolution that has come because Jesus is here and he is going to turn things upside down. A revolution that tells you that people like Kevin are close to God and people like Kathy are far from God. And in this revolution, Jesus is hoping in the parables that it will cause us to pause and ask some questions. Some questions like, how, after a lifetime of living recklessly, how after a lifetime of making bad decision after bad decision, does someone with one moment, one honest prayer, one time of humbling themselves, how do they become approved by God? And on the flip side, to ask the question, how does someone who has lived a life with great integrity, it seems like, and such morality and honesty, how does God look at them and say, "You're far from me"? Jesus' intention in telling a parable like the tax collector and the Pharisee, his intention is he wants to unsettle you. He wants to jar me because he wants us to think and question, do we really understand the gospel? Do we really have the corner on truth? Do we really know this kingdom? And it is with that unsettling that Jesus is hoping that then we might turn inward and think about our own soul and where we are at with God. And so this morning, what I would like to do is, with that feeling of unsettledness that the parable is meant to give us, I want to take a look at the Pharisee and the tax collector and make three observations about what this revolution means for us. And then oftentimes when I preach, I give you all the application at the end. There will be no application at the end. It will be smattered in the talk, so you're going to have to pull it out for yourself there. But let's dig into this together. The first observation is this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, this revolution, has no room for self-reliance. There's no room for self-reliance. Self-reliance is something that we celebrate in our culture. Maybe you've heard the term, he was a self-made man. We love stories of self-made men. Did a funeral a couple years ago of a self-made man. Moved across the world as an immigrant into Central Alberta and built a life out of nothing with no one's help, especially not God's help, and built a business empire. We celebrate it. And Jesus is saying here, not so in this kingdom. There is no self-made people in the kingdom of God. We do not trust ourselves. We trust God. And the Pharisee begins like he trusts God. He starts his prayer by saying this, thank you, God. It's a perfect prayer, actually. Thank you, God, is how we should all start our prayers. But very quickly, he turns from God to himself. And his prayer is not to God or about God. His prayer becomes about his own self-reliance, his own greatness. Thank you, God, that I am not a robber, that I'm a man of integrity. Thank you, God, that I don't do evil, that I have lived so righteously. Thank you, God, that I am a good husband. Thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector. Thank you, God, that I fast twice a week. I actually beat out everybody else. There's really nobody else who fasts like I do. Thank you, God, that I am generous. This prayer is the farthest thing from dependence. This prayer is blatant self-reliance. And you step back from the prayer, and as I listen to the prayer, I think to myself, who prays like that? You know, I just think I've been in church long enough, or maybe you've been in church long enough, it's like, those words would never come out of my mouth because they are so proud, so self-reliant. How does he pray like this? And then I thought, he is declaring with his mouth what often is in my heart. We can be self-reliant in maybe a few more subtle ways. We may not pray it, but when problems arise in our lives, when challenges come, the question is, do we bring them to God? Or do we rely on our own ingenuity, our own skill, our own talent, and our own bank accounts to get us out of trouble? We may not pray like this Pharisee does, but when we start our day, do we rely on God for wisdom and strength? Or do we get up and get going, knowing we've got what it takes to face the day? And with a good cup of coffee, we can do just about anything. Pride tells us we don't need God. We are self-made people. We have everything we need for success in this life apart from God. And this parable is saying there is no room for reliance in the kingdom. Now, remember, Julie and I, we were going through a rather particularly challenging time as a family. And we had some real significant health challenges with one of our kiddos, and we found ourselves asking the question: Are we going to depend on God through this, or are we just going to plow through? And it had been a really long season, and we weren't sleeping at night, and we got to bed one night really late because of being up all night. And all of a sudden, in that time, very early in the morning, there was a noise that came from the monitor. And we thought, my goodness, how is our other child, our three-year-old, up already? Don't you know things have been hard? And the noise was faint and got louder. And here, as we are wrestling, there comes a song from the other room. This is the day, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. Now, I would sing it for you, but I am tone deaf and would totally throw you for the rest of the service. But this echoed out of her bedroom, and we were reminded that in the midst of the challenge, in the midst of the things going on, that this was the day that the Lord had made, and we could rejoice and be glad in it, and we could put our trust in God. There is the great temptation for all of us when we get up in the morning to rely on ourselves and to start our day without God. And one of the reasons why we encourage you to keep a rhythm in the morning before you go to work, before you go to school, before you do your homemaking, to have a rhythm where you admit to the Lord that this is the day that He has made and you will trust in Him, is because people, Christian people, are not those of self-reliance or self-dependence, but we depend on God every day. That is why Jesus, when He taught us how to pray, He said, one of the things you ought to pray consistently, frequently, daily, is give us this day our daily bread. The Pharisee in this story does not understand that part of the revolution that is occurring. He is a self-made man, and one of the reasons he has all of this confidence is because as he looks around the room, he is better than everyone else. Nobody in the room measures up to him. Which leads us to our second principle. In this revolutionary kingdom, we are not to compare ourselves to others. The Pharisee's life and security with God is built on comparison. He is a good man as long as he is doing better than everyone else around him. He is good with God as long as he is competing with everyone. And I was thinking about this. What a terrible way to live. The pressure to look around you and go, I will be good with God if I am better than everyone else. What an anxious way to live. Then I thought to myself, wow, that's how lots of us live, actually. It's how many of us live, that we base our success in life dependent on our neighbor and our family and who's got the better life. This is how I feel good about myself. We play this comparison, competitive game all the time. We've built whole worlds about it. You think of even, this is what social media is for. Social media is for competing and comparison. I post my pictures on Instagram and my videos on TikTok, and I post my stuff on Facebook to talk about how I am living the best life. Let me show you our great vacation to Hawaii. Let me show you my kids' graduation. They've actually graduated to be a, they're going to be a doctor. They're done. They finished the residency. Let me show you that we are living the best life. Competition. You know, the challenge with comparison and living that way is there really is no winner. There is no winner when you play the comparison competitive game. You walk away and you're either like this Pharisee, all puffed up, believing you're better than everyone else, or you walk away all deflated. Now, I'm slightly exaggerating about social media, but I think you get the point. In fact, there's great research that has come out by a social psychologist named Jonathan Haidt, who has done work on a book called The Anxious Generation, where he has taken the smartphone and social media platforms and tracked preteen and teenage girls' mental health over this period. And the comparison game, he says, has caused mental health to plummet like crazy. He would even suggest that nobody is winning the comparison game. You know, herein lies a great temptation, not just in life, of feeling successful as the good life, but in the Christian life, is to measure our success based on what other people are doing. If I am more faithful than other people, I must be good with God. Or for some of us, it's not actually being better. It's actually if I can just be a little bit like. If I can be a little bit like Pastor Dan and how his devotional practices, or if I can be a little bit like Jeff Gowdy and how he shared his faith, or if I can be a little bit like the generosity of that person, then me and God are good. And what Jesus is saying here, and he's saying, don't miss this. You can look like a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. You can do Christian things and be just like this Pharisee, proud and self-reliant. We do not become right with God until we become like this tax collector. The tax collector who beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Now, that bit mercy is not, he's not just saying, the word mercy is not, God, would you treat me kindly? That word mercy actually means atonement. He's saying, God, would you forgive me? Would you forgive me for the things I have done? Would you make me right with you? And it says that in the text, it says, this man walked home justified by God. That means that this man went home approved by God. You know, this is the confounding thing about the kingdom of God. This is what makes the kingdom so upside down and revolutionary. How does someone whose whole life has been against and opposed God, how does someone like that, with one honest, humble act, become right with God? He has not earned it. He doesn't deserve it. Well, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. This is how it happens. He says, For it is by grace, the unmerited favor of God, the undeserved favor of God, that you have been saved through faith. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone that we are made right with God, that we have new life in God. And Paul says this, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, not by what you've done, so you can't boast about it. And this is one of the reasons why this gospel is good news, because of its radical nature, that any of us, whatever place we came in today, any of us could take a moment and have an honest moment and say, God, have mercy on me. I need you. And any of us could walk out of here in right relationship with life in Christ. That is good news. That is good news. The good news of Jesus is my third point today. And that good news is for everyone. The parable shows you that everyone matters to the heart of God. He wants you to know that everyone is welcome in this revolution. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is dining and eating with the tax collectors and other people. And some of the religious people of the day come to Jesus and they ask his disciples, they ask him, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus is saying, you cannot be too bad for God. You can't. But you can be too proud. You can be too proud for God. So how do we get saved? Well, the text gives us a hint. At the end, it says, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. That word humble means to make yourself low. To make yourself low. That is the Christian life, actually. In this revolutionary kingdom, those who make themselves low, those who become, as later on I'll talk about, become servants, those who admit their need, those who become low, God will exalt. And it isn't just when it comes to our initial need for salvation in Jesus Christ. It comes to our life. You think about this principle. Maybe you come and you need healing in your life. You got some emotional trauma. Or you come and you need physical healing. You will not get healing or you will not be saved in that if you stand off proud. The only way to experience that healing is if you actually make yourself low and you tell God you have a need. The only way you might experience healing is when we offer time for prayer instead of crossing your arms saying, I don't need that, I'll be fine myself. The only way to find healing is to ask. It happens in other things of life. You think about maybe you've got a blown apart relationship or a blown apart marriage. What is going to save your marriage? The pathway to salvation for your marriage is to make yourself low. To come and say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for the things I've done? Without making yourself low, two proud people will not restore a marriage. This, you could take this in every area of life. When we make ourselves low is the way to salvation in all areas of our life. Don't let pride stand in your way of being saved. Humility is the pathway. You know, I know a family that I have grown to cherish over the last number of years who raised their kids. And when they had their kids, they wanted, so badly wanted their kids to know God. They so badly wanted their kids to be great kids and follow the Lord. And they felt this great pressure to make their kids good. And so their home over time became quite legalistic. If you stepped out of line, you knew about it. If you didn't act a certain way or do something how you should, you heard about it. Sometimes there was a quick temper, and while the kids were younger, they towed the line, actually. And the parents had good intentions. But over time, the wheels started to fall off in their family. Because the kids didn't quite like being forced to be righteous. One day they had a daughter who began packing things up and ran away from home, and they came home to an empty bedroom. She just had up and left. Time later, one of their other daughters got disillusioned with faith and with all the different rules and regulations of the home, and they had a falling out, and relationship was broken. The relationship was hard, and the dad, he was broken up about this. Why, God? And he was talking to God one night, and he said, God, I feel far from you, and I don't know what's going on here, and I don't know why you won't answer my prayers about my family. And the Lord said to him, not in these words, you need to make yourself low. So sometime later, all four kids were home. They were all young adults and adults now. And he sat them down, and he got the words out of his mouth. I just need to know, will you forgive me? I blew it. I wanted to make you righteous, and that wasn't my job. And our home was a hard one to live in. will you forgive me? And he wept and wept. I mean, these kids had never seen their dad cry like this before. And they gathered around him and they said, yes, Dad, we forgive you. You know, it's because this father, he made himself low, that his family's relationships were restored. And he has been able to build relationship with his kids. Humility is the pathway to being saved. Don't let your pride keep you from being saved. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Kathy came to church and exalted herself and was rejected by God. Kevin came to church and humbled himself and was accepted by God. You and I came to church today too. Will we go home approved by God?